Please remain standing. Turn to our text today, Hebrews 2, verses 14 through 18. This is the third message out of this text. Today my focus will be verse 17. Let's read God's Word as it tells us about how Jesus Christ aids the seed of Abraham by being their high priest. Hear God's word. Inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. Thus far ends the reading of God's Word. Please be seated. First, we will look at the verses that are here before us by way of review, some of what we've already said, and then we will focus in on verse 17. We have looked at this text in a lot of detail. It always seems like it's more than I planned for when I first started, but I trust that this detail has been helpful to you. We have discussed the identity of the seed of Abraham, referred to in verse 16, and we found that the term seed of Abraham refers to the promises that God made to Abraham throughout Genesis, but particularly Genesis 12, 15, 17, and 22. And if you were to summarize those promises, they boil down to this, that Abraham's seed would be as numerous as the stars of the sky, and that through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8 gives us a further commentary on how God did this, how he fulfilled this promise. For there we read the scripture fulfilling that God would justify the heathen through faith, or the nations through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee all the nations should be blessed. And then it adds, so then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. So the identity of the seed of Abraham is not racially fulfilled or prophesied in the scriptures as being Israel, the nation. But it is fulfilled in those who had faith in God, like Abraham had faith in God. And that faith in God, Galatians says, was God announcing to Abraham the gospel in advance. So the seed of Abraham, biblically speaking, is anyone from any nation, tribe, or tongue that believes and knows and claims Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Amen. This faith that we are given, it's not something we manufacture, it's something that we're given to believe. The faith that Abraham fundamentally was in his seed, whom Galatians 3:16 reduces to Christ. Reduces to Christ. And then all those who like Christ, like Abraham, believe in Christ and his saving work as our greatest blessing. That blessing is irrespective of race, color, gender, or any other terms that people use to segregate mankind. The gospel of Jesus Christ is blind to all those considerations, which because of our sin have become divisive barriers even to the unity of God's people here on earth. Let every Christian see Jesus as that which defines them and unites them in Him with His people. Let no Christian let race, ethnicity, color, or gender and the cultural values that come attached to those terms divide us. How can we love our brothers and sisters? Yea, how can we love Almighty God if we allow Jesus Christ, the one true seed of Abraham, to be trumped in our hearts by our sinful prejudices about racial, gender, or cultural identity? Sinful and wicked men live to exploit such differences, and they play on our prejudices to keep humanity divided. Only Jesus Christ lives to unite all humanity in one body under His banner and His name, with Him as the head of His body. One people with one banner, which is emblazoned with the words, love God, love your neighbor as yourself. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as himself. We have already discussed three ways in which Christ aids the seed of Abraham from verses 14 and 15. Let me remind you of them. Christ destroys Satan and his kingdom. Christ releases us from the lifelong fear of death. And thirdly, Christ frees us from bondage that results from our sin. If we look at these three ways in which Christ is pictured in verses 14 and 15 as how Christ aids Christians, we will see that they are fundamentally redemptive in nature. In other words, they flow out of His saving work at the cross. These three, and the three I'm going to introduce to you today, are not comprehensive. There's more than this. These six that are contained within verses 14 through 18 are simply what the author of Hebrews chose to speak to us about, what God wanted us to identify. They are profound, they are important, but they're not all the ways in which Christ aids us. If you want to be here forever, we can talk about that. But we don't have that time today. Today, we will look at verses 17 through 18 and try to address these three additional ways in which Jesus Christ, as our high priest, is said to aid the children of Abraham. Summarize those three. Christ is revealed as our merciful and faithful high priest unto God in all things. Secondly, Christ is our propitiation. Thirdly, Christ is our helper who enables Abraham's seed to deal with temptation and suffering. I have a big plate before me. It's getting harder. There are times I feel that God is flooding my mind with so many connections and thoughts that I am drowning in trying to be faithful and try to explain all these things to you. I'm happy about that, but I also recognize my limitations in trying to do that. There's part of me right now that wants to stop and throw my notes away and just go for it. But there's another part of me that says, no, you've done a lot of work. You've chosen your words carefully, and maybe you ought to do a combination of both. So we'll see how it goes. These three ways, the last three ways that are here in this text, have how Christ aids the seed of Abraham are also redemptive in nature, just like the previous three. And so let's look at them. First part of verse 17. Christ is the merciful and faithful high priest of God's interests, which also become our interests. In the Greek, the first word that starts off is translated therefore, or can be translated for which reason, for what reason. Verse 17, let's read it together, or let's read it. Therefore, in all things, God had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And all that flows out of, all that's connected, you see, with the use of that word therefore, or for this reason, there's a connection being made back to verse 16, where Christ is identified as the one who gives aid, not to angels, but he gives aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, for which reason, Christ had to be made in the likeness of his brethren. Amen. And you have the linkage, you see, in verse 16 with the term seed of Abraham, in verse 16 with the term brethren in verse 17. Brethren, which Jesus further describes as the fact in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, that he's not ashamed to call us his brethren. He is not ashamed to call believers who are the seed of Abraham his brethren. You got two terms that are relatively synonymous. Seed of Abraham, properly understood, and brethren, whom Christ is not ashamed of, because God has enabled them to believe. They both the seed of Abraham and Christ's brethren, both see Jesus as the captain of our salvation, from Hebrews chapter 10. We both see him as the one sanctifying us. But now let's look a little further, where it says he had to be made like us, like his brethren, like the seed of Abraham. There's a very profound thought there. That in order for Jesus to give these aids, which are redemptive to the seed of Abraham, he had to become like you. Had to. No other way. You know, when you think about it and you say to yourself, well, God is all-powerful. God is almighty. He can do anything he wishes. He could have pushed the button up in heaven and said, everybody be saved. But God didn't do that. God chose his higher way to do things. He made himself, as it were, the second person of the eternally existing Trinity, he made himself become like us in order to accomplish what God had said all along, even predating Abraham, I think all the way back to the beginnings before the foundations of the earth, that in Abraham's seed all the nations would be blessed. For Christ to be able to render the six types of saving aid that are mentioned in verses 14 through 18, Christ had to become like us. If that doesn't thrill you, if that doesn't raise your level of appreciation for God, there's nothing else I can say that will. No doubt, becoming like us refers to the incarnation of Christ, the day the Virgin Mary gave birth, and the events leading up to that. Christ then took on human flesh. But when this word uses, he had to become like us in all things, it's more the idea that Christ simply looks like us. It's more than Christ simply looks like us. It's more that he became us. He had to become us in all things. Christ must be, in order to effect these blessings, in order to be our Savior and Redeemer, and do all that was expected of him, in his human nature, every way we can think of what it means to be a human, Christ had to become. With the one proviso, and write it in caps, yet without sin. He is like us in all things. That is essential to Christ being able to help us in the ways in which we need. For it means that because he became like us in all things, he can relate to us. He can relate to his people. He is not like the false gods who have no conception of what it means to be human. They cannot communicate with you. They do not experience the full range of human existence. They do not even have a human nature. They can't grieve. They can't care for your misery and your suffering. And anybody who thinks that some sort of God they construct with their mind or with their hands can do that, it's foolish. A product of the sin-darkened mind. And yet, we see how manifest man's foolishness is every day. And when we factor in Ecclesiastes, teaching of Ecclesiastes, nothing new under the sun, we see how man has been doing this forever, manufacturing false gods, instead of bowing down and worshiping the one true God. Thinking that those false gods will give them hope, give them happiness, give them joy, give them peace, whatever. They just can't do it. They don't even know. If they had an existence in some way, they don't even know what you're talking about. You know, it's the greatest. You know, we've all been there. And we struggle. We do struggle with some of this even today. I mean, we're not immune from erecting our little idols too. But you all find out to your sad disappointment that such idols do not deliver. And worse, they can destroy you. Okay. Because Jesus, you see, has a perfect human nature, he is uniquely qualified to help Abraham's seed, his brethren. He is uniquely qualified to be our high priest in matters before God. And the text speaks of how he does that. Verse 17, he had to be made like his brethren in order that, you have a that there, but it can be translated, in order that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Jesus might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. He's uniquely qualified because he has a human nature. He can identify with us. And Hebrews will go further to say, because he has a human nature, Hebrews 4:15, he's able to sympathize with us in our weakness. But here, we also see that with regard to the things of God, as we are connected to those things of God through faith, Christ is predominantly a merciful and faithful high priest, both of which are really indispensable to his being high priest and to his being able to connect with you. Because you see, Christ had to have a human nature in order to be merciful and faithful to you and to God. God declared throughout the Bible that his people need a high priest. There were high priests in Jesus' day. In fact, since Aaron had donned the vestments of office in Moses' day, there's been almost an unbroken line of high priests for Israel who offer up the sacrifices for sins, who make intercession between God and men. Weren't they human too? Well, of course they were. They were human beings too. But every high priest had limitations. Limitations which Jesus never had. Hebrews chapter 7 through 9 identify some of the limitations of human high priests or human priests in general. And these limitations are crucial to appreciate just how much aid Christ does give us. Such human high priest or priest in general that served for Israel in the past, they had no divine nature. Jesus has not just, we could talk about the human nature, but he has a divine nature too. They had no divine nature. They were sinful. They were limited by the fact that death interrupted their service. So they had no enduring priesthood. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 23 definitely says that. There were truly many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. To this list of limitations in Hebrews chapter 7, our verse, chapter 2, verse 17, adds, the high priests and the priests were not consistently merciful. They were not consistently merciful. Some enjoyed the perks of office so much that they weren't inclined to leave their creature comforts to minister to the spiritual needs of God's flock. Jeremiah 23 is a strong indictment of that fact. What we read this morning about Hophni and Phinehas, 1 Samuel chapter 2, is also indicative of that fact. They weren't merciful. They had no ability to be consistently merciful to the people as they were doing their work for God's glory. They weren't, you know, that's giving them the benefit of the doubt. Most of the time, the perks of high of their office overwhelmed their desire to help the people of God. Neither were such high priests perfectly faithful. Yeah, they were human, but they weren't perfectly faithful. By perfectly faithful, I mean they weren't perfectly obedient to God's written law. Often, they would lead or participate in the people's sins. As we remember Aaron making the golden calf. And as we remember the priests engaging in marriages with foreign women in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. And as Jesus confronted them in his day, the Pharisees and the leaders of official Israel, he said to them, "You often obey the traditions of men." Mark chapter 7, verse 6. In fact, you prefer the traditions of men over the word of God. They weren't faithful to God. They were faithful to their leaders who had made commentary on the word of God. And if there was a discrepancy, they followed their leaders over the word of God and embraced the traditions of men. They embraced the traditions of men instead of doing all that was written in the volume of the book, as Hebrews chapter 10, verse 9, uses that statement to refer to Jesus, the only one who came to do all that was written of him in the volume of God's book, the law of God, scriptures. There were truly many priests, but they were not allowed to continue because of reason of death. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24 continues. But this man, these are not able, but this man, referring to Christ, this man, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Jesus has an unchangeable priesthood. He is always the same in terms of his ability to perform the work of redeeming God's people. He is able, and wherefore, verse 25 in Hebrews 7, he is able to save also them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession. Your high priest is not dead. Your Jesus lives. He not only lives, but he's resurrected and he's ascended. And he's at the right hand of God the Father. For such a high priest, Hebrews 7:26 goes on, becomes us, one who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needed not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this Jesus did once, when he offered up himself. For the law makes men high priests, which have infirmity. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, makes the Son, who is consecrated forever. Jesus has a perfect human nature, but he doesn't have any physical limitations that detrimentally his ability to be your priest, your high priest. Not only are there no limitations, but everything about his being is uniquely designed to help him aid the believing seed of Abraham. Christ, you see, is the one who has mercy before God to the nth degree. It's mercy of Jesus that leads to his compassion. It's the mercy of Jesus that motivates Jesus' parable about leaving the 99 sheep safely in the fold and going to seek the one that is lost. It's the mercy that Jesus has that leads Christ to display forgiveness to us who have so grievously wronged our God. And mercy unto us in Christ is so heightened that one could legitimately argue it's part of the motivation why Christ died. But he's also faithful. Jesus is also faithful to the nth degree. He is faithful to God to obey the divine plan of redemption. He's faithful to God to obey the divine plan of redemption in his active and passive obedience, even to the point of death. He's faithful to do the shepherding work that's needed for God's sheep. Now, if God says that we, the seed of Abraham, need Jesus, the faithful and merciful high priest, and if Christ is uniquely qualified to be the high priest with divine and human nature in order to complete the work of the ultimate high priest between God and man, if Christ is needed to be our one mediator, our one intercessor, if Christ alone accomplishes his intercessory work even after his death, through his death and resurrection, why do some in the quote-unquote Christian church swallow the falsehood that we need other humans and therefore limited priests to pray for us? Why do we turn to the evangelical preacher du jour and make him our God and our intercessor? Or why do we call them saints that we turn to pray to? Why do we call them popes? Why do we say that Mary is our co-mediatrix? Call them high priests. Call them whatever you want to call them. But are such humans not subject to the same limitations of the high priest of old? Are they perfectly merciful and faithful? Are they eternal? Why should our Heavenly Father hear them when he has his only begotten Son, our high priest, at his right hand, interceding for us? Interceding for the seed of Abraham. Answer that. Think about that. And I hope you understand. We're all susceptible to it. Not just one group of the Christian community. Now there's one additional way. I'm not going to get to the third today. And I'm barely going to get to the second way in which Christ, but it's important to appreciate the second. And plus the fact I'm almost done. So I want to get this out there and get it before you. There's one additional way in which all human priests fall short in their priestly work, but Christ succeeds in aiding us, the seed of Abraham. And that is seen in the latter part of verse 17. In order to be the propitiation of our sins before God. Propitiation. What does that mean? You see, it's integral also to Christ's person and work. Propitiation means the wrath-bearing sacrifice. Very simple. Jesus Christ turns away the anger of God at us because of our sin and takes it on himself. What are you saying, Pastor Taylor? God's angry at us? Yes! Yes! He is so angry, we cannot imagine how angry he is because of our sin. Try to imagine you being in the position of creating everything, then watching your creation turn its back on you, and then when you send help, they kill him. And he happens to be your son. And that's just a smattering of the problem. And it's not just that we've all gone out and been murderers, thieves, and whatever the most vilest human beings that God's angry at. Every infraction of his law God is angry at. And he is wrathful. And that wrath will fall on the heads of everyone who doesn't know Jesus. Because Jesus is the God-appointed one to take away your wrath. The wrath that God actually, what you really deserve, and that God actually has for your sin. Take it away from you and heap it on his Son. As our Savior hangs from the cross and the wrath of God is being poured out on him, he cries out, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The Father, you see, cannot look at his Son heaped with all the sins of the elect from all time. He cannot bear to look. And he, in essence, separates himself from his Son. And Jesus affirms that in that cry. And he's there bearing your sin. And he's there carrying away your wrath, the wrath that God has for you. He's the only one, you see, that can fully satisfy the wrath of God for our sin. Because, you see, his death is not really simply that of a perfect human being, but his death is that also of a holy, infinite God. And that's why he doesn't have to be sacrificed daily. He only has to offer up one sacrifice. Hebrews testifies to that as well. One sacrifice was enough. If you say he needs to do more, you're saying that the blood of God is not enough to cover your sin. You're saying that the blood of Jesus, if Jesus has to be sacrificed all the time, you're saying that Jesus' one act was not enough. We've got to do it again. This is why Christ alone it blesses us by being the seed of Abraham, by being our faithful high priest and merciful high priest. He alone, you see, can propitiate the wrath of God, turn it away, drink it all in, swallow it, if you want to say. However he does it, he takes it on himself. And he nails our sins to the cross, where they no longer come up in terms of that which God has against you if you're a child of Abraham, if you're one of Christ's brethren. He has removed that sin as far as east is from west. You do not have to fear the wrath of God anymore. However, if you live your life as a Christian, as a seed of Abraham, in perpetual sin, you're deceiving yourself. And you might genuinely fear the wrath of God if you don't repent of that practice. Since the Bible says we're to have God's wrath propitiated for our sin, it's certain that no human priest, laden with his own sin and dying because of the wages of his own sin, it's for certain he couldn't die for anybody else. Amen. It's for certain he couldn't be a fitting substitute in God's eyes. And that's all that matters, to turn away our wrath at our sin. Christ alone, the merciful and faithful high priest, through his incarnation, is uniquely qualified to give us the redemptive and sanctifying aid we need. He ever lives to intercede for us, the seed of Abraham, his brothers and sisters. Christ alone intercedes not only because he knows the will of God. His intercession is acceptable not only because he knows the will of God, but he's the one who has done it. He's the one who has done it perfectly, even to the point of death. And therefore, Christ alone has gained the eternal confidence and approval of our Heavenly Father to be our High Priest. May God bless you with this word. Amen. Let us pray. Most gracious God, our Heavenly Father, to you we ask, O Lord, that you will help us, Lord, to hear these words, but not only to hear upon them, Lord, but chew upon them. And help us, if we haven't really thought about the implications of what Christ's ministry is all about and how he is our faithful high priest, Lord, that you will show us not only the implications, Lord, but you will show us the unbelievable blessings that Christ's high priesthood has garnered for us. So much so, Lord, would we think about those blessings that we would be amazed and astounded, and that our faith in Christ would grow day by day, and our fealty to him would only increase. We ask these things in Jesus' name.